How to Build People is a powerful message by Dr. Jack Hayford, Senior Pastor of the Church on the Way, the Foursquare Church of Van Nuys, California. This message was recorded at Bringing the Truth to Life, an intensive for Christian educational leaders, sponsored by the National Department of Foursquare Christian Education, held at Life Bible College, San Dimas.
Privilege to be here with you, and thank you for the love gift and the loving introduction too, Rick. It's a privilege to be with all of you. When I was contacted by Rick's office several months ago, whenever it was, to ask if I could come, I didn't even pray about it, because any time that I can go to anything that serves my church family, I do it. And those of you here from, I'm told there's between 60 and 70 Foursquare churches represented among you who lead, and for the most part working with children in your church. I was so happy to have the opportunity to come. And so I just arrived. They were looking nervous out in front. As a matter of fact, I know the parking areas here, and I thought this door, there's a door right behind that door there, and an outside door. And I thought, just on a chance, that may be open, so I came around to this parking lot over here. And it was closed, and so I was walking along here while you were early singing. And there's not a path that goes all the paved part doesn't go all the way through. So right at the end, you have to come down, and there's a path through the bushes that apparently the students have worn. Well, it makes me wonder what's going on in the bushes. But I came up there, and Rod was standing out there, and Mary Lou Cannata, and they were looking really nervous, and. So they felt it was a pretty dramatic entry when you think about it, because I'm sure they expected me to come out on the parking lot here in front, and all of a sudden, out of the bushes. I was asked if I would talk to you about building people, how to build people. And I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me and turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. We're supposed to be done at 8 o'clock, is it, Rick? About there. Oh, I'm not going to go that long. I don't know if you realize what he just said. You didn't all hear him, but he gave away the rest of your life here just a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 4. When Rick was introducing me a few minutes ago, I mentioned that 30 years ago, and it'll be that in about 7 weeks, 8 weeks. 30 years ago, minus 8 weeks, we came to the church where we presently serve. And we didn't have any conception at all that we would be there. But as he said, we thought it was going to be an interim pastor. I was still teaching at the college. Anna and I expected to go back to the pastorate. We'd pastored for many years, then we pastored for 4 years, then I became national youth director for 5 years, and then I was asked to come to the college as dean of students and as a member of the faculty. I was 31 at that time, and we took that position with a sense of mission and assignment from the Lord. And we had been in that position for a little over 4 years when we sensed that the Lord was preparing us for the next step of our life, which was to return to the pastorate. And when we took the role of serving at the Van Nuys Church, which was a tiny little church of 18 members, we were just going out to help this church on the weekends. And we had only been there 2 weeks when the Lord spoke to me very clearly. I was driving down the 405 freeway, and just like this, Lord said, "This is your valley. San Fernando Valley, Van Nuys is right in the center of the San Fernando Valley. Now there's about twice as many people as there were living in the valley then, but there were a million then. And there's about 2 million people live in the San Fernando Valley portion of the city of Los Angeles." And the Lord said, "This is a place for you." But I still, you would have thought you would understand you were being called there. But I didn't, the words, "this is your valley," could mean any number of things. It didn't necessarily mean, just as surely as I knew it didn't mean I owned all the real estate in the valley, I wasn't sure what it meant. But it's something that would hark back to later, that would become a place of mission and would have a lot to do with, of course, the rest of our life. And yet, though I didn't have any sense that we were to remain there at that time, that wasn't resolved for about 8 months. It was 8 months later when it's a story and a very... it's a story you would enjoy hearing, and it has spiritual substance and meaning to people, but it's not part of my intent to tell that tonight. But I mention this because the one thing I did know is that the Lord had showed me something about what ministry is really about. I was in the 13th year of ministry. I've been teaching at the college for over 4 years and had fairly fruitful ministry there. And prior to that, God had granted us remarkable fruitfulness in the National Youth Ministry in the development of a program which, in fact, a national publisher wanted to pick up and spread through 35 denominations. And as we were involved in the various ways we'd been, there was not anything other than a sense of a blessing on what God had given us. But I have to admit that I still, not until only in months before this door had opened to us to this next stage of our life, to this sense of moving back into the pastorate, only months before had the Lord made one of the, I think, most essential things central to understanding ministry clear to my own mind and spirit. I need to remind you that the year is 1969. And what is fairly commonly observed today, almost 30 years later, the end of 1969, almost 30 years later, that what was very remote to the average church leader's mindset in that time is very commonplace today. Although there are many who still don't get it, quote, quote. People who don't have the picture as clear as they need it to be. But let me go back to them, because it plays into what I've been asked to talk to you about and what I have to say, the dynamic that drives me every day when I stand Sunday in front of the thousands of people that will come into our church this Sunday. It's the primary motivating factor of my own public teaching ministry, private ministry to people, whatever it may be, writing, anything else you do. The one thing that concerns me and motivates me has to do with the title of this message that Rick has given me. And I don't know if that's had to do with his giving me this assignment, but it has very much to do with everything that's central to my value system in ministry. But I hadn't seen it for the first 12 years plus of my ministry. And it centers on this passage of Scripture I asked you to turn to. But before we read it, I want to tell you how it first was opened to me. Now, I'd read Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, the Bible, a number of times before this ever happened. But I'd never seen this until one day I was standing in my office in the college as dean of students, and one of the students, he was about my age, he was older than the average student. At this time, when this thing happened, I was around 30 years old. In fact, by that time, I was 34, 35 years old. And a guy named Billy came into the office, and Billy was probably in his early 30s, and he had received the Lord in his late 20s, had been called into ministry, come to the college, and he walked in one day, and he really wasn't kind of a maudlin sort of affection, but I knew that Billy really liked me as a teacher, that there was some, whatever it had been, he had a special sense of respect and esteem for me, and I was the beneficiary of kind of just special warm feelings from Billy. And it was clear that the hand of God was on this guy. He had come to Christ, already married, had children, a mature man, and I guess probably one of the things that made him feel kind of friendly, especially toward me, is that I was probably the member of the faculty that was closest to his age, since I was younger than the average faculty member. And so he came to the office that day, and he said, using the protocols of the college, as I referenced a moment ago, Reverend Hayford, he said, I have found the key to ministry. And I thought, great, I'm glad he's excited about it. And he says, I've got to show you something. And he turned to this passage of Scripture, 4th chapter of Ephesians. Now, what happened in the ensuing 3 or 4 minutes left an imprint on me, even to this day. But I've got to tell you that even when he was reading it, I didn't understand it. I did not get what he was saying. What I did get was I knew he was saying something that not only meant a lot to him, but I sensed in my spirit, there's something here I don't see, and I'm not getting it while he's saying it, but I want to get it. I can't tell you when it was that it settled on my understanding. I wish I could tell you. It didn't happen that moment. But something happened in that encounter with a young guy who's presently the Assembly of God pastor down near San Diego today, and from that encounter with Billy. And I want to read you the verses that he read, beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And this well-known verse that describes the office ministries of the church includes every one of us in this room in one way or another. And he himself, that he is the Lord Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Two things about the text. First, it's a part of one of those Pauline sentences. Pauline's sentence, if you're unfamiliar with the term, is a characteristic literary trait of the writing of the Apostle Paul. And extremely long and complex sentences. And there are places in the epistles that there will be what covers a span of 5, 6, 7 verses that in the Greek language is one sentence. And the complexity of it for translators to try, if they, for the sake of English reading habits, abbreviate the sentences, inevitably something is lost. I don't mean the truth is altogether lost, but the sense of the force and the passion, and sometimes elements of content are lost. And yet, in another sense, a clarity is gained by the brevity of the sentences. Other times, the whole sentence is there in its lengthy form, as this the translation here in the New King James that I just read from, retains the extended complexity of the sentence and has done a very good job of the translation. But when you read what I just read, it's so easy for it to all just run together. It becomes an oblong blur in our mind. So let me summarize just two or three things I've been saying just with the text. First thing is, Paul's in the preceding verses, the first opening verse of the opening verses of this chapter, he's saying that there is a ministry that is bequeathed to the church by the head of the church. I remember the figure of head, not just head in the sense of boss, but we're getting to head in the sense of body, because the issue has to do with the body ministry of the church. That's what this text has to do with. So the head, even Christ, said that when he ascended on high, after his death, resurrection, that he ascended on high, that he had broken the back of the powers of darkness, led captivity captive. It quotes, in fact, from one of the Psalms, and says how Jesus fulfilled that messianic psalm. And then it says, and having arrived at the right hand of the Father, he gave gifts unto men. Now, there is, of course, the obvious and well-known giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. At Pentecost celebrates that. But he also gave the gifts of people. And it recites that, the gifts, and it includes every one of us in this room. There's not one of us seated at these tables here that have not been made hand-chosen gifts from the hand of Jesus to the place where you minister. You are a gift. You're included in the list. I suppose most would say you are teachers, but many pastors and teachers, as I am a pastor and teacher. Not only do we have gifts and have received gifts, but we are gifts. That's verse 11, which breaks into our text. He gave whatever your name is. Everybody say your first name loudly, will you? He gave you. He gave me. We are jointly, we're in exactly the same category. You and I do the same thing. We have been given under the touch of Jesus to do something with people. Now, that turns the corner into verse 12. Here's what we've been given for. Verse 12, chapter 4, says, that are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry for edifying the body of Christ. Now, there's three phrases in that if you make that one sentence in English. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I need to pause here and tell you, when I was studying for ministry, and that day that Billy came into my office and read this text and was so excited that the way it was punctuated was different than the way it reads in most Bibles now. In the old King James, it was punctuated, it said, for the work of the ministry. It didn't say equipping. And I might say, by the way, that translation is almost as incomplete as the translation that's common today. Almost every translation will say equipping today. But even that doesn't get it all the way there. I'm going to spend some time talking about that in a few minutes. Gave them for the equipping or for the work of the ministry, comma, it said, for the edifying of the saints and for the building up of the body of Christ. Edifying of the saints for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. I thought that's what my call was in ministry. My call was to do the work of the ministry. It said perfect the saints in the old King James. My job was to perfect or equip the saints. It was to do something to refine the people of God, do something to do the work you had to do for the church, do something to see the church grow, equip. Build it as big as possibly you can. There's that word big, which has to do with our title here. So this is my perception on what I was about. And, you know, I was dedicated to it. I'd never thought of it as the definition of my ministry, but if I'd read it and somebody talked about it, and that day Billy read it in my office, I thought, this is it. And I suppose that most of us in reading this would say, yeah, that's kind of the way it is. That's what I'm about. I'm about equipping the saints. I'm about doing work of ministry. I'm about, you know, seeing the church grow, seeing the things grow and like that. But what had excited Billy, I would later discover. And I remember so clearly him saying it, that the whole work of those of us in ministry, he said, what I'm called to do, he said, I'm so excited about my training here at the Bible College. I think he was a junior at the time. He says, I'm so excited training here at the Bible College because my job is to cultivate the body of Christ to do the work of the ministry. And I didn't get it. And what he was saying was what most everybody understands today, that the way the Lord intended the church to be is for every member of the church to have ministry. And you know that. What most of you would not know is that that has not been widely perceived except perhaps in the last 20 to 25 years in the church. There's all kinds of books on that now. They didn't exist then. And that you say, well, why not? It has to do with a lot of what's been going on ever since the Reformation. Because people often think the Reformation happened with Martin Luther and that was the end of it. You know, just there was this explosion on the theme of justification by faith. And then it was over. But the Reformation's still going on. There's constant processes of recovery, of discovery, of things that the Lord keeps bringing back into the life of the church that were drained out over 1,000 years and over the last 400 to 500 have been being brought back in. For example, it's only 100 years ago that the theme of the fullness of the Holy Spirit was true in the early church has been recovered to the church. The spirit of worship in the church. How many people recognize there's a revival of worship in the church? Wave at me, will you? Yeah, that's only been going on in the last, well, in some circles, it's been going on almost 50 years. But in most, only the last maybe 15 to 20, and then probably the last 30 to 35. There's kind of junctures, and you're not interested in a history lesson of recent church history, but it's been an unfolding process. This whole concept of the ministry of the body has just been an awakening in the life of the church within what, as I scan the group here, within what would be the average lifetime of the younger segment of this group in the last 25 to 30 years. Now, when he said that day in my office, and I read it, I thought, there's something here, but I don't get it. As I told you, I don't remember when I did get it, but it happened. So that it was about, 2 years after that, I was standing in the patio at the parsonage in our church where the parsonage was at that time. And we'd just been pastoring at the church for about 10, 12 months. About the end of our first year. And it was springtime and Anna and I were working out in the garden out in back of the parsonage and kind of cleaning up the residue of after winter, the way everything gets kind of ragtag. And And I was talking to Anna about the way that this was becoming fixed in my understanding, that what our life was about was, and this is the key of what I'm going to say, was not to build a big church, but to build big people. Not to build a big ministry, but to build big people. Our calling was to build people, to cultivate people to what they could become. This has become clearer and clearer in the concept and even how to go about doing it over the last decades of years of ministry at our church. But the most important thing, as a matter of fact, over the years, I have almost uniformly rejected invitations to speak at church growth conferences. Though our church has, over the decades, become one of the most widely recognized churches in the nation and has been a growing church even now. Our church average attendance doesn't grow so much now. We live in a highly transient area of Los Angeles, and it's no exaggeration. We need to add about 800 members a year just to keep even. And we do keep fairly even, but you constantly grow just to stay where you are. There's other ways that growth happens through the outreaches of our church. So there's still growing things that happen in the church. But the point is, all of those things were things that went back to this point of the issue being cultivating people, big people. And I remember standing in the backyard that day saying to Anna, honey, I said, if we really do what I think we're supposed to do, we could be out of work in 2 years. And I really meant it. It was actually a point of consecration in my heart, because I thought, if I pour everything I can into the people in our church to help them become non-dependent upon me, that they are equipped and prepared, nurtured, to where they become ministering people. Well, they may still go to church, but they don't go because they need anything I've got to give, because I've given them what I've got to give. So if I do that, then we could theoretically be out of work. It didn't occur to me the two things that would happen. Because when I thought that thought and said those words, I really meant it, that we could be here and we're done in 2 years because the people don't need us anymore. But I wasn't prepared for either of two things. First, that people who begin to become big people because of certain principles that I want to give you. I'm just laying all this down as a general framework, and I want to give you 4 points, and they'll come pretty quick when we get to them. People that you do that with, two things happen. The first thing is they become incredibly reproductive themselves. So that growth begins to happen, because what's growing in them overflows and touches wherever they go. And it's not because of some aggressive program of personal witnessing or evangelism, which I obviously am not opposed to, but it's simply because their lives become so fruitful and so obviously manifest in the love and the quality of care that they show, the wholeness that's coming in their own life, that people around them become curious or fascinated or interested, because they can see that and they recognize that the spiritual value. And what happens constantly happens, people will say to somebody, you know, what's going on with you? Well, the end product is, within a couple of days, a couple of weeks or 2 months or whatever it takes, that person who made the inquiry visits church with them. And it's a rare week. There's not 25 to 35 people receive the Lord at our church. And there's just a constant stream of people that are being born again. And I don't preach evangelistic sermons. I just talk. I talk a lot like I'm talking to you right now at church. We teach just how to grow in the life of Christ, how to live in the principles of God's purpose for human experience. But people receive the Lord because, first, of the evidence they've seen in people that are growing, big people, and where they've seen the love of God, and then they come in an atmosphere that usually is not in any of your churches, just like ours. People that in the community that you live in, they don't think that there's churches like yours. Their mental picture of church isn't like your church or our church. So when they come into a church that has vital life in it, as yours does, and as ours does, then they, this is real. And so the atmosphere, what they saw, the evidence in people's lives, and the atmosphere they come in, it's just like gathering up fruit that dropped out of the tree when it comes time to give the invitation, because it's been happening already. Well, it's the fruit of big people, the fruit of big people. Well, we started doing that. I wasn't prepared for all the new people that we would gain. I had no dream. I never set any goals. I had no dream that I'd ever be a pastor of a congregation of 10,000 people. was never anything that was in my mind. It's not even anything I aspire to today. It's not a dream or a goal. It's just it's a privilege to serve where we do, but I don't see it as any achievement whatsoever of ours. If there's any achievement beside the obvious work of God, the achievement is a lot of people, big people, just doing what they grew to be. Now, the other thing I wasn't prepared for is how people love you when they recognize that your only interest is in growing them and helping them become big people. Honestly, I don't know of anybody. I'm sure there's got to be lots of pastors that are as loved as much as my wife and I are loved. But it's hard for me to imagine it. And it's not because of any unique nobility on our part. It's that we're just doing one thing, just trying to help those people become everything that they can be in the purpose of God. Just love, giving yourself to grow them, not trying to get anything for what you get out of it. But people just love you. And it's really the net result of when a shepherd lays down your life for the sheep. Let's put it this way. Why do you love Jesus? Well, you and I love Jesus because he just overwhelmed us with how he's given himself for us. And I'm not suggesting the way that I've given myself for our congregation or Ann and I have is anything equivalent to Jesus giving his life for us, but the principle is the same. You give yourself to people, and you've experienced a lot of that already. You just came through the Christmas season, and I'm going to tell you, the room's full of people that got love notes and thank you notes and presents from people. And while a lot of times it probably wasn't worth a whole lot, there were little things little kids gave you, that they love you because you pour yourself into them. And the parents are grateful for you because the kids come home and talk about teacher, what's her name or what's his name, and how much that person has given themselves to them. So you understand that principle. What you haven't had for the most part of the experience is being overwhelmed by thousands of people being that way toward you. It's just one of the most humbling things that could happen in your life. Building people. Building big people. I didn't understand that's what ministry was about. I thought ministry was about saving souls, teaching truth, calling people to obedience, cultivating discipleship habits, learning the principles of obedience. I could go through a list of a dozen things, I suppose, all of which are true values that have to do with spiritual life and development. But what it was that was driving and motivating it could have been entirely something else. Could be any one of those things. These are things where you do the work of the ministry, rather than recognizing that what the ministry is about is building people. Building people. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying here. I want to talk to you for just these few more minutes about four things that are key. I would say the steps, not necessarily steps in sequence, but principles that are essential if you're going to build big people. Because when we do that, what happens is those people not only become what they were intended to become. That's a sliding scale process, you know. They don't become that overnight, but they're becoming. They're becoming that more and more. You continually minister to and feed and nurture and love and serve and just bring the life and the love of Christ and the truth of the Word to them. While we minister to the people, there comes the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And they begin doing the things that make ministry so that the whole body multiplies itself. That process involves a combination of things on your part and mine. Let me give you the first one. I'll say all four of them, but just write down one at a time because it'll be easier for your notes purpose. But here's where I'm going. I'm going to say, first, see the greatness in each person. We'll come back to it in a minute. Number two, understand the need for healing. Number three, give, and I'm going to talk to you as children's workers. You say people is the same principle, but give the kids the right stuff. And I'll define that in a moment. And finally, speak the truth in love. Those are the four things. Now, let's go back to the first one. See the greatness in each person. Actually, I think it's easier to do with children than it is with adults. Because so many adults have had so much damaged by the time they get into the situation where you begin to minister to them, that oftentimes you're preoccupied with their imperfections. For a little kid, you make excuses for it. There's space for it. They haven't grown up. Or there are disadvantaged things you can see around them. And so you give a lot more space for kids than for adults. We intuitively, naturally do that. I'm not saying it's necessarily fair, but we expect more of adults for understandable reasons. At least sociologically, we expect more of them. Seeing the greatness in each person. In the first chapter of this, write down, would you, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. In the first chapter of this same book, the Apostle Paul is talking to these same people. And he says to them, I wish that God would give you a revelation by His Spirit. Now, this is not just a generic letter to abstract people. The people in Ephesus, Paul pastored longer than any other church he ever pastored. He'd pastored that church for 3 years. So he's got people in his mind. He's not just saying, hey, everybody out there, you know, I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. He's got people in mind. He's thinking, he says, Martha, is that, what's it, hyphen Dale? Martha Dale is your first name with a hyphen in it. That's a new one to me. Beautiful name. Martha Dale. I would that God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That he has people in mind. So that when he says this, he says, my prayer for you, there's two prayers in the book of Ephesians the Apostle Paul prays. The first one begins in verse 14. He says he's praying, verse 14, chapter 1, then it develops. He says, I'm praying this in his first prayer, that God would give you a revelation of the hopes that he has for you. The hopes that he has for you. You know, if you told somebody God has hopes for them, the average person would think that it's like God has a growth chart on the wall over here. You know, these things they put a kid can come stand up to it. And that every time you back up to it, that God's main preoccupation is with how tall you aren't. That's how most people would think. Well, I haven't reached the Father's hopes for me. But that's not how God feels about his children. He's not thinking, haven't grown much, have you? But he's thinking the same way about, that's what Paul was saying. He says, I wish you could feel the Father's heart for you, what his hopes are for you. The same way that I talked about my little grandson a moment ago. You talk about any one of our kids. Our youngest daughter is on the way to grandchild number 11 right now. She's going to have a baby next August. And every one of those kids, our kids and our grandkids, you hold them in your arms and there's something that you feel of an anticipation of what they can become. And you're not thinking, look at how little they are now. Or you're not thinking that it's only in the fifth grade now. You're thinking of what they can become. And that's Father, God the Father's heart is at least as loving and anticipative as ours. And Paul was saying, I wish you could feel that. Now this can only, listen now, this is the point. This can only happen out of the lips and from the heart of a person that feels that way themselves about the people they serve. I'll stand in the pulpit this Sunday. I haven't been there the last 2 weeks. I'll stand there this Sunday and I'm going to begin a series of messages themed Beyond the Prince of Egypt. How do you like that? Beyond the Prince of Egypt. I'm going to do a thing on the Moses and the Israel. It's just a three message series. It's not very long. But the whole objective, not of the theme of the series, but the whole objective will always be the same. Sitting out there, what I see is not a crowd, but individual people, every one of whom is a masterpiece created by Father God with an infinite treasure of possibility in them. Every one of them is a promise waiting to happen, not a problem that hasn't been solved. Let me say it again. They're a promise waiting to happen, not a problem that hasn't been solved. If I relate to people from the standpoint of their problems, I would be falling prey to how I saw my ministry at the beginning. Remember I told you the old King James says, he gave some of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. I thought my task was to try and improve the life patterns of the people I led, to get them better disciples. Well, doesn't Jesus say we're supposed to make disciples? Yeah. Yeah, but how does Jesus make disciples? Well, let me give you one of his first discipling speeches. He comes to a guy who, for all intents and purposes, what we know about him was probably a guy that spent a lot of his time cussing around the wharfs, arguing over the fish prices on the shore of Galilee, a guy named Peter, Simon. And he says, you're called Simon, but I want to tell you something. You're going to become like a rock. Jesus saw stuff in Simon. Simon didn't see it himself. And the Lord will give that same vision where you see in the people that you minister, the children you serve, that there is an incredible, vast, there's a mine of wealth in there. Gold mine, diamond mine. You know, one of my favorite memories of childhood? I think Snow White, the movie, came out in 1937 or 38. Now, I must have been 38 because I think I was 4 years old. I was taken to see it. I was born 34. I'll save you a figure. I'm 64. Okay? I'll be 65 this year. And I remember the scene when the first time you see the seven dwarfs working in the mine, and that's where the hi-ho, hi-ho, and whistle while you work. Whistle while you work, they sing that. And when they're in the diamond mine and those flashing diamonds, oh, it's a vivid memory. Okay, right now. Listen, folks, everybody you and I touch is just like that. They are a mine with flashing radiance, brilliance of splendor in every person. And it's all different. And until you and I see and relate to the people we deal with that way, there's something in us of our own smallness of vision that will hinder the vision they'll ever see of themselves, because they're not going to see the possibilities of their life beyond what comes through in the way we love them. When Paul said, I would pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, he was writing a letter to some people he used to be with. I'm going to tell you, that's the way he pastored them. He was telling them, God has great hope for what you're made to be. You're made to, you're a rock. You may not think that of yourself, but you're a rock. Glory of what? Why the way the Lord relates to the woman of Samaria, who was a wasted commodity, had been manhandled by five guys, was presently being exploited by somebody that wouldn't even make a marriage commitment. But her own lack of worth required her to at least keep. You always think about her immorality. We tend to. Well, she was immoral than another guy. Think about what was broken in her that made her need somebody so much she was willing to be embarrassed in that way and still keep pursuing a relationship. There's something Jesus relates to her in saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you'd ask him for water. He's not just saying, here I am, the gift of God. I believe Jesus is saying, lady, if you knew what the gift of God would do in you, the gift of what he's made you to be. And when you receive the gift of what I have to give you, that all can begin to flower and flourish. There's a love in him that overflows. Well, this woman, when she goes back to town later on after the conversation finishes, and she says, I want you to come and hear a person who told me everything I ever did. In other words, she says, I'm not hiding. We're not glossing over the failures, but I want you to come and hear him because I'm going to tell you who he is. She said, I think he's the Messiah, because he's the one who comes to bring hope and promise and purpose. There is a beginning point for every one of us, and that's relating to people in the worth and the value, the greatness of it in them. You remember in the Old Testament when Jesus, when it is Jesus, but it's an Old Testament manifestation of him as the angel of the Lord. It's a Christophany is the term theologically it's used. When Gideon is working there at the wine press where he's run from the Midianites, gathered up the last bit they can of the harvest because the Midianites are going to take everything else, run to the hills, and he's behind bushes hiding, grinding out what they can, or getting as much as he can at the wine press there. And the angel of the Lord comes to him, which is in reality, as I said, it's a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus. And as he comes to him, here's his opening words of a guy who is hiding for fear and is being beaten the daylights out of him by an enemy that he doesn't know how to defend against. Embarrassed in every way, ashamed, impoverished, and hiding. And these are the words of the Lord when he comes to him. Hail, mighty man of valor. Now, do you think the Lord's mocking him? I don't, because I don't think the Lord does that. The Lord doesn't come to make fun of people. What he's doing is saying what he sees in him. And that's what Gideon becomes. He becomes a mighty man of valor, but that's not what he was there. And there's something about that Jesus-like seeing in a person and relating to them on the basis of that, that begins to release what people see, the greatness in people, because it's God intended. God, you say, well, yeah, but people are sinners, they fail. Sure they are, they do all kinds of things. But those broken parts that are in there, if I become preoccupied by the failure of the people, now I'm not talking about whitewashing sin, I'm talking about seeing the worth that's behind it, seeing what Jesus died to redeem, not just the sins that he died to cover. He did die to cover the sin, but he also died to redeem the incredible possibilities that are in people. Somebody say hallelujah, will you? Because that applies to all of us. Second thing, the first thing being, see the greatness in people, is to go to this phrase that says the equivocation of the saints. Understand the need for healing. Understand the need for healing. Remember what I said a minute ago about the woman of Samaria? How we tend to be preoccupied with her immorality rather than her brokenness. Now, I'm not minimizing her immorality. That's a tragic fact of her life. But do you think that she woke up every day thinking that I'd just like to go to bed with somebody today? Or is it a person, the broken parts that are in them don't know the possibility of a kind of healing that will bring wholeness and the removal of the need for the habits of self-destruction that dominate her life now? And the Bible says that he gave some pastors and teachers and the other office ministers as well for the equipping of the saints. I want to talk about that word equipping. Write a word down, would you? I'll spell it for you in the English letters. The Greek word there is katartizo, spelled K-A-T-A-R-T-I-D-Z-O. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-D-Z-O. Katartizo. The word's translated equipping. Now, that's not a bad translation in some respects, but I want to give you a background on the word. Then you see why it talks about equipping. Equipping in the sense of facilitating the possibility of a person doing what they are potentially capable of doing. Let me say it again. That's what equipping has to do with. Facilitating the possibility of a person doing what they're capable of doing. Pamela came to our church about 15 years ago. She is one of the most ordinary people you'll see in your life. You would be completely unimpressed with her. She is not extremely well socialized, having only gone through the fourth grade. She's not physically attractive. There's a beauty on her face that's because of Jesus today, but she's not. In fact, she's almost distracting, not because there's any physical deformity, but because the extraordinary ordinariness.